For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Hebrew Epistle and read together chapters 5 and 6. The Hebrew Epistle, reading chapters 5 and 6. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. This evening, with the Lord's help, we will commence a new expository series of ministry, the title of which we have encountered twice already in the reading of Hebrews 5 and 6. And it is this expression which ends, for example, chapter 6, verse 20, the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. The epistle to the Hebrews, from which we have read, is a wonderful and God-inspired commentary upon much of the Old Testament, particularly the content of the Pentateuch and those books concerning the early history of the Hebrews. Because here in the epistle to those who were by birth or persuasion Hebrews and had been called by faith, the Apostle Paul applies those Old Testament scriptures with which they were familiar and brings great and powerful spiritual lessons to bear from them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and offices. There are several chapters of this book which help us greatly in our understanding of the Levitical economy and of the priesthood of the Old Testament era. And then contained within the span of the 11th chapter, there is that wonderful gazetteer of Old Testament characters, that hall of fame, of faith, as it might be called, from Abel to the end of the Old Testament era. However, the subject and theme which dominates the epistle to the Hebrews might be summarized or expressed as this: the superlative priesthood of Christ, or if you will, the preeminent priesthood of Christ. Now, you will be aware that we speak of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, as occupying certain offices or fulfilling certain roles or functions, particularly in respect of us, his people. He is spoken of as a king. He is described as being a prophet and apostle of our profession. Here in Hebrews, he is described many times as priest, as high priest, indeed as great high priest. And this tremendous and glorious Bible theme, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a subject with which the Hebrew epistle deals almost exclusively in the New Testament. It is its predominant theme and subject matter. And indeed, this is true almost from the beginning of Hebrews to the end. Now, those of you who are familiar with the ministry of this place over many years will perhaps know that our late brother and minister, Mr. W.H. Molland, preached expositorily through the book of Hebrews over a period of time from October 95 to January 2000. But it is not my intention to repeat that and to go in a systematic or verse-by-verse way through this book again, but rather to focus upon this theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed how it is so great and so wonderful and so far surpassing any earthly priesthood that it can only rightly be described as of the order, of the magnitude, of the grandeur of Melchizedek, this enigmatic Old Testament character who provides so wonderful a type of the Lord Jesus. However, let me briefly, at the commencement of this series, seek to show you something of the structure and form of this epistle to the Hebrews, because it is somewhat lengthy in its nature, and rarely perhaps would we sit down and read it from beginning to end, although let me say that that is a very helpful exercise if you would like to in advance of this series of ministry. However, to briefly describe the structure of this book, you will know that it opens with this wondrous fanfare and with this glorious word, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And if you will, that sets something of the tone and tenor for the rest of the book, that the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will be taking his readers from the Old Testament scriptures and the things which in time past were spoken unto the fathers, to former generations by God's messengers, and rising from that starting place to a consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the first chapter of Hebrews describes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his oneness and unity with God, his majesty, his supremacy even over the angels of heaven. That is the substance of chapter 1, followed almost immediately in chapter 2 by a description of his humanity and how that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, how he was made lower than the angels. He was made like unto a man in the accomplishment of his great work and mission. And having set forth these two great features of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the one hand, his deity and his oneness with God, on the other hand, his humanity and the oneness which he forged with man, the apostle makes this point at the end of chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one being in all time and eternity, in all creation and that which is uncreated, who is best fitted to function as priest on behalf of humanity in the sight of God. Because he, and he alone, is one with God, as chapter 1 has described, and one with man, as chapter 2 has described. And then the apostle goes on in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to show firstly how that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by whom he has spoken in these latter days, is greater than Moses and superior to Moses, that great hero of the Jews and of Old Testament history. And since greater than Moses, then worthy of greater adherence and obedience than Moses. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to show that he is greater than Joshua, that other Old Testament character who shared in Hebrew the same name with the Lord Jesus, meaning a savior of the people. Joshua, says the apostle, led a small remnant of the original company of the Hebrews into the promised land, into that promised rest. But the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to Joshua of old, will bring all his people safe to glory. And then in chapter 5, as we earlier read, he comes to the substance of his message and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from chapter 5 through to the middle of chapter 10, he makes multiple references to the priesthood of the Old Testament era, to the priesthood as it was descended from the tribe of Levi, the descendant of Abraham, how Aaron was that first high priest appointed to the Hebrews, and shows how Christ's priesthood is at once both comparable to those Old Testament priesthoods, but also far, far superior to them. The greatness of Christ's priesthood being worthy of that description and that appellation that it is of the order of Melchizedek. He is greater than Aaron, is greater than Levi, is greater than Abraham. He is the great high priest. And then, having come to the end of this great matter of comparison, of showing forth both the types of the Old Testament and the antitype, which is the Lord Jesus, the forms and shadows of the Old Testament and the fulfillment and substance, which is the Lord Jesus, he comes at the end of chapter 10 to make some practical implications and consequences of those things, and to express the necessity of faith, which then leads him in chapter 11 to describe faith as it has been manifested by the true people of God throughout Old Testament history. Coming again in chapter 12 to an application to ourselves, that we should express and demonstrate this same faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, faith in spite of what circumstances may meet us in our lives, what chastening of the Lord we might on times encounter, to maintain this same faith of old. With a great end in view, of course, as chapter 12 ends with a description of heaven and that glorious and final estate of the people of God. In chapter 13, some more practical applications are of necessity given in light of all that has been said before, culminating in that glorious doxology in verses 20 and 21. And the salutations to various of the saints of that day in the final verses. That, in very brief summary, is something of the form of the epistle to the Hebrews. And I trust you see how that this matter of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very heart of it and at the very center of it. Those opening chapters set the scene. The middle chapters, from 5 through to 10, make the comparisons and draw out the lessons. And the concluding chapters, as it were, reflect upon that which has gone before, making these practical applications to us. But by way of an introduction to our subject, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is of the order of Melchizedek, and all that that means, I would like to borrow, as it were, the introduction which the Apostle Paul himself gives us, of which we read in chapters 5 and 6. Because he, by divine inspiration, as it were, set the scene and introduces his subject to his readers here. And there are various things for us to note as we come to the topic ourselves. And the first is this, that the subject is large, that the subject is a vast one. Here is the apostle himself speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10 of chapter 5, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. Of whom we have many things to say. Now, my friends, the Apostle Paul, because we do not doubt that he is the inspired penman and writer of these words, the Apostle Paul was a man of great understanding of the Scriptures. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, you will recall, and he was used of God in many and mighty ways. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was instrumental in the writing of many of the epistles that form our New Testament, our Bible. And yet, even the Apostle Paul has to say concerning this topic that there is so much that might be stated about it, that even at a cursory glance, at an introductory level, there is so much, there are many things to be said concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work as our intercessor and advocate and mediator with God the Father. There are many things to say. And simply taking the analogy or the connection with the priesthoods of old and with Melchizedek, that enigmatic Old Testament character whose priesthood that of Christ most closely resembles, there is so much to say. But when we consider the pronoun whom in verse 11 to refer not simply to Melchizedek but to Christ, why then here we have a tremendous understatement. Because of him, of the Lord Jesus, there is an eternity of things to say. And though we were to say them and to state them and to sing them in glory for eternity, we would still not have begun to set forth the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. When we think or try to think of the greatness of his being and the infinite nature of his person, then we begin to realize that John was not overstating the facts when at the conclusion of his gospel in John 21 he says this concerning the Lord Jesus: this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. My friends, that statement is not hyperbole. It is not some gross exaggeration. It is not the Apostle John seeking to add some grandeur into the closing words of the gospel that bears his name. It is a true statement that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glories, his attributes, his works, his offices, that which he has wrought for our souls' sakes in salvation, if we were to attempt to write that down in human languages with paper and ink, we would never get to an end of it. It is not a study which one could commence and end and say, well, that is all that there is to be said concerning the Lord Jesus. Concerning him, there are many, many things to be said. And we would never get to an end of it if we made him our study and subject in this life and in eternity. And even this matter of the priesthood of Christ is a large one. We will seek in the course of our ministry to define our terms very closely and to limit our investigations. Nevertheless, as Paul says, there is still much to say. And he also sounds a cautionary note, secondly, that not only is the subject large, but the subject is not easy. The subject is not easy. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And hard to be uttered. Now here is the inspired apostle's own testimony concerning this topic. And he, as we have already observed, was writing this epistle primarily to those who by birth and upbringing were themselves Jews and would have been closely acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and with the Levitical systems of the past. And yet, even for the Apostle Paul, and even for such an audience, he says these things are hard to be uttered. Why are they hard to be uttered? Is God unclear in matters of truth? Is there some deficiency on his part with those things which occurred during the Old Testament age? Does God expect that of us which we are not able to achieve or to do? No, the apostle makes it clear that whilst the subject is hard, that is no fault of God's, and it is no deficiency on his part, and it is not due to any omission or any error on God's behalf. It is difficult because of us. And hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. You see, my friends, if there is ever any misapprehension of Scripture, any stumbling at truth, any distorting of that which is found in the Scriptures, it is never the fault of God. It is never that the Almighty has committed some error or has not made things sufficiently clear. Such misunderstandings and errors and confusions and controversies are always our fault and due to our weaknesses and our mortality and our sin. And you see, my friends, when we are speaking about spiritual matters, it is not a case of whether or not we have adequate education. It is not about our grasp of the English language or about theological theories. We are talking about the spiritual grasping of spiritual truth. And here, the great impediment is not our academic accomplishments or want of them. It is not about our education or lack of it. The problem here is sin, about the iniquity and transgression which lies within us. This is the great obstacle to receiving spiritual truth. That is the principal problem. And yet one which God, by his Holy Spirit, is pleased to overcome, so that our grasping of spiritual truth becomes a matter of the Holy Spirit's enabling. As Paul himself made clear to the Corinthians on another occasion, he says that this wisdom, this learning, this understanding is one which is imparted by God the Holy Spirit. That is how we are to receive these things. That is how we are to apprehend them. The Holy Spirit himself will reveal these things unto our minds. He it is who will take the things of God and show them unto us. Regardless of our social condition, regardless of our level of understanding of worldly wisdom, the Holy Spirit takes the things of God, comparing things spiritual with things spiritual, and reveals them unto us. The subject, then, Paul tells us, is large, and the subject is not easy to comprehend and to understand. And for this reason, he tells us what we have need of as we come to it. And here are some of those things that we need. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Do show the same diligence. He also gives it us conversely. Verse 12. That ye be not slothful. My friends, here are two verses which bring us nearest to that old axiom or saying that the Bible is not a lazy man's book. The Bible will never be appreciated, will never be benefited from, if we are slothful in regard to it. We cannot simply expect that picking it up in a casual or infrequent manner and reading an odd verse here or there will in any way suffice us if we are to increase in our understanding of spiritual things. We cannot be slothful, but we are called upon to be diligent. Nor is this the only case where such an instruction is given us. The Apostle Peter, as you may recall, instructs us and counsels us to gird up the loins of our minds as we come to the things of God. He would stir up our minds by way of remembrance as those epistles come to us. Because this is what is needed. This is what is required. Not that we should be great and advanced theologians with letters after our names, but that we should come with diligence, that there should be that level of commitment within us in our study of the Word of God, if ever we are to benefit from it. We have need of diligence. But also, the Apostle Paul tells us, we have need of direction. Of direction. You see, the whole thrust of this book of Hebrews is about pointing us in the right direction. That is how the book began. The apostle would have us begin with the words which God spoke at sundry times and in diverse manners in time past unto the fathers, and have us directed by those things unto the Son of God, and perceive the spiritual truth which is there, and the glorious types and analogies and illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have need of this. We have need of this. You see, my friends, a great error is committed by those who read about the Old Testament people of God, the Hebrew nation, the Jews of old, and who think that those things were an end in themselves. This was an error which the early church had to counter and which Paul himself addresses many times, not least to the Galatians. There was this great preoccupation with the worship of Judaism and with the temple forms and rites and rituals. And there were some who claimed to be Christians in the early years of the first century, who still maintain those things and clave unto them. And Paul warns them solemnly against it. He says those things were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Those patterns of worship which God instituted in old time were to direct us to the Lord Jesus and were to set forth better things in type and shadow. And to cleave unto those things, to continue to obsess about the temple worship, about a tract of land in the Middle East, about the systems of worship of the Jews, is to miss the points completely, because those things were all pointing to Christ, to lead us to him, to aid us in our understanding of him. You see, my friends, it is still a great problem in the present day, this hankering after those things which had the purpose of pointing to Christ and then passed away and had no more usefulness or place. There are those who still cleave, as it were, to the Abrahamic covenant and suppose that they have some continuation of circumcision in the sprinkling of infants. There are those who persist in singing only the Psalms of the Old Testament era, as though they were still in that age. There are those who still continue with the observance of certain annual festivals. There are those who still imagine some restoration of the Jews on a tract of land in the Middle East. No, says Paul, those things are weak and beggarly elements which had the purpose of directing us to Christ, of illustrating spiritual truth, and then they pass away. Oh, my friends, what a grievous error indeed, what a blasphemy it is that ever there should be men on earth at this present time going by the title of priest. And yet there are, even in some churches which would like to consider themselves a conservative or reformed or whatever the word may be. And yet they call certain persons within the church priests. That is their function and office. My friends, all earthly priesthoods, so long as they existed in the Old Testament age, pointed toward Christ. And having served that purpose, they are ended. Who would dare to call themselves a priest these days, knowing that Christ, the great high priest, is entered into the heavens for us? What a travesty they commit, what an error is propounded by the use of those things. Who would dare to suggest a reinstituting of those Old Testament systems again? As though they should come into existence once more at a future date. No, my friends. Their purpose was to direct us to Christ, and then their work was done. We have need of direction. We have need of being pointed towards those better things which pertain to Christ and the new covenant. We have need also, the apostle tells us, of development. And this is another important principle which we must not overlook. Here in chapter 5, verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation." Now, my friends, here in the opening of chapter 6 of Hebrews, we might think is a dreadful statement if taken out of context. Leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And we might say, well, what on earth does the apostle mean to say such a thing? Leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Well, that word principles might be translated as the elementary thing, as the most basic matters. You see, here is a challenge to Christians. The challenge, indeed the command for development, that we make progress in the things of God, that we develop in our Christian faith, that we are not to simply grasp and understand the basics and think, well, that's enough. I know something about salvation and the work of Calvary and that the Lord Jesus has died for me, and as long as I know that, then I don't have to worry about anything else. Now, my friends, we in no way minimize these foundational truths and these principles of the doctrine of Christ. These things we will do and we will preach, says Paul in verse 3, if God permit. However, we must, as verse 1 tells us, go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance, faith towards God, baptism, and so on. We must go on to perfection. My friends, there are certain topics and themes which would be appropriate in a congregation of persons who were entirely new to Christian truth. And if God, in his goodness, were pleased to fill this chapel with people from the streets of Biddeford who had never heard even the most basic things concerning the Bible and concerning the way of salvation, well, then the ministry from this pulpit might take a very different tone and be of a very different kind. But God, in his providence and in his dealings with us here, has granted unto each one of us a prolonged period of time in the Christian faith. And for this reason, we do not shy away from deeper matters of doctrine, seeking that there might be within us this development. We cannot always be drinking milk. We cannot always be on a liquid diet. The time must come when we are weaned onto solids, and when in our appetites and in our eating we become, as it were, more adventurous and seek to obtain a greater range of nutrients and foodstuffs. Now, my friends, that is true in the physical, but there is an equivalent also in the spiritual. It is that very analogy that Paul uses there at the end of chapter 5. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. My friends, if we were to continue only on the most rudimentary and elementary things pertaining to the Christian faith, it would be like trying to survive on a liquid diet. We would be, to use that old term of insult, milksops. We would never develop, we would never grow up spiritually. We must move on. We must make progress in the things of God. You know, there is a great error committed by those who, in congregations of Christian believers, in congregations of persons who perhaps have been long in the Christian faith, insist on what they would call a simple gospel message at least once every Sunday, just on the off chance that some outsider might be there. And their congregations are subjected to weak and insipid evangelistic appeal type sermons week after week after week. Persons who should be feeding upon the strong meat of the word, condemned to drink milk every Sunday evening. It is a direct contravention of what Paul here teaches. Those who have need of meat should not forever be fed with milk. There should not ever and again be a laying and relaying of the foundations. There should be a moving on. There should be a progressing. And let it equally be added that those who imagine that only a simple gospel appeal is suitable for unbelievers are also wrong. Where do we find that in the scripture? My friends, let unbelievers be taught the law that they might come under the conviction of sin. Let them hear about the attributes and God that they of God that they might learn to fear him. Let them hear about the blessings and privileges that belong to the saints, that they might desire them. What folly to think that only John 3:16 is appropriate, or some watered down version of it. We have need, says the Apostle Paul, of development. And we have need also of faith. We have need of faith. in coming to this subject matter and to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have need of diligence, need of direction, need of development, but also need of faith. Because you see, my friends, the truth that we are considering here won't ever be received just at a theoretical level. We're never going to prove them to ourselves or demonstrate them adequately by human arguments or by reasoning or logic. These things are received by faith. And that is exactly the point the apostle makes here in chapter 6. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. My friends, this subject matter, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, is not some theological nicety, is not some mere theory for us to assent to. It concerns us very personally. It speaks of something which is real. It talks of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us, entering into the veil for us that we might enter there too. When we talk about the priesthood of Christ, we are not simply talking about the true meaning of Old Testament types. We are talking about our hopes of attaining heaven at the last and the confidence that we have that we will ever be there ourselves. Because the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, because he lives to bring us safely there. And if we are to grasp these things, then faith must play its part. The apostle gives us an example from Old Testament history. He says Abraham had faith, and consequently Abraham received the promises. His faith was not ill-founded because he believed what God had said. And there, he says, is a double security. Not only the substance, but also the source. Not only what God said to him, but the fact that it was God who spoke it. Two things which were irrefutable and could not change and could not lie. God and God's word. And, says the apostle, as we can come to consider these truths, the same applies. Here is truth declared us by God. Here are things which he has said. Here are promises which concern us. And if God was willing to give things unto Abraham and make promises to Abraham, he says, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's you and I, fellow believer, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, my friends, we must heed these things. We must hearken unto them. We must desire to learn more concerning our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The apostle paints a very stark contrast for us here in chapter 6 and speaks of two very opposite cases. Those who hear the elementary things of the Christian faith, show signs of promise, but then care little for them and turn aside. By contrast with those who exercise this diligence, who demonstrate this faith. He describes, as it were, two very different plots of land. They both benefit from the weather. They both benefit from watering. The earth which drinketh in the rain, verse 7, that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There are those, he says, there were those even to whom he wrote when this epistle was first sent out, who had received a degree of enlightenment, who had heard some of the truth of the Christian message. They had, as it were, tasted of something of the promises of heaven. They had perhaps been present at Pentecost and had heard about the coming of the Holy Ghost. They had heard something of the Word of God, of the powers of the world to come. But they went so far in these things and no further. They turned aside. They gave them a measure of consideration and then cast them asunder. And Paul says, what a travesty, what a tragedy it is for such. Almost impossible to renew them again to repentance, to make them stop and for a second time come into the circuit of these things and to give them some credence. They have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon Calvary, but cast it from themselves as though they put him to death afresh and put him to an open shame. Do not be like that, says the apostle. Do not come under the sound of the truth. Dabble with it, experiment with it, and then cast it aside. That is to be like a plot of ground which, receiving sun and rain and nutriment, brings forth only briars and thorns. No, says the apostle, give heed to these things. Obey them. Exercise faith in them. Be diligent. Do not be slothful. Desire this spiritual development. Desire this strong meat of the word. And be like that parcel of land which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, and receive the blessing from God. Oh, my friends, as we enter in upon this topic of study, may that be our experience. May the dews of heaven descend upon the word that is sown and cause that righteous fruit may abound. We seek it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.